With a view now to the help and guidance of God, let's turn to words we find in Luke chapter 12. And we want to look at verse 49 particularly, but we'll read verses 49 and 50 together. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. So verse 49, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Now it's obvious here that Christ is looking ahead to the work that he still has to accomplish on earth. And he describes himself as having essentially two things to do. And he tells us how he feels about them both. First of all, he tells us what his ultimate aim is. He's looking beyond the cross, beyond the grave, looking to the other side, and he says that his ultimate aim is to send fire on the earth. That is why I came, that is why I have come to send this fire upon the earth. And he tells us that he wishes it were already kindled. In other words, he is so enthusiastic in his spirit about the kindling of that fire that he wished, as it were, it had already begun. It is something that delights his soul and gladdens his heart. So he is longing for that to come. But that can't happen unless something else happens first. Verse 50. But he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Now it would take too long, really, to prove that this baptism refers to his suffering, but that is, in fact, what it refers to. I must suffer first, he says. And of course, as we all know, this was a particular suffering that was a suffering unto death. And he tells us how he feels about that too. He tells us that he is distressed, in agony of soul, until it is accomplished. So there is a strange mingling of emotions in the heart of Christ. At one and the same time, he anticipates a mighty conflagration of fire in the world. Simultaneously, an anguish, a distress, because of what he must pass through first. Now, I don't want at all to linger on what he means by his sufferings, but it's worthwhile to ask for now why he calls them a baptism. And I think there are one or two reasons why, and they're worth mentioning. In the first place, he calls his sufferings a baptism because God appoints them. God appoints baptism. It is his ordinance, and God appoints the sufferings of Christ. Second, he calls his sufferings a baptism because they are administered in the name and by the authority of God himself. Just as baptism is administered in the name of God, by the authority of God, so the sufferings of Christ are actually poured out upon him. Not just by God's permission or by God's authority, but in a sense by God himself. He pours out the vial of his own wrath. And then again, he calls his sufferings a baptism because they set him apart to a distinctive service. Through them, he is consecrated our great high priest who lives forevermore to make intercession for us. Baptism always sets a person apart for a special service to God. Most of us here have been baptized. Whether you are a child or an adult is immaterial. In the sight of God, what that means is that you are a called, consecrated vessel, set aside to the service of God. And if you haven't responded to that holy baptism in your life, you really need to think about that. The very reception of that water set you apart for the service of God. Have you done that? And have you fulfilled that? This suffering set Jesus apart as our great high priest to intercede for us forevermore in heaven. And last of all, he calls his sufferings a baptism because they purged away sin. Now, baptism does that too, or at least what baptism signifies does that. It is the washing of the Holy Spirit that purges away our sins. But the washing with water signifies that. In Jesus' case too, the sufferings he endured purged away the guilt that was on his own back, the guilt of our sin and our shame. He took it, he became the guilty. He became the one who was laden with sin and with iniquity, but by his sufferings they were purged away. So they were purged of his own account and purged of ours too. How distressed I am, he says, until this is accomplished. But according to our text, these sufferings are a means to an end. What he's looking forward to is what follows, and that is the sending of fire upon this earth. Now we need to ask first, what is this fire? And the scriptures answer this for us. If you turn back for a moment in the same gospel to chapter 3, you'll find John the Baptist coming out of the wilderness with his prophecy. Luke 3 at verse 15. Luke 3:15. Now as the people were in expectation, and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water. But one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So you'll notice fire there is mentioned twice. We're told that when Christ comes, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, and when he threshes his floor, he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, when it says that he baptizes with Holy Spirit and fire, we're not meant to think of the fire there as something that is separate or even distinct from the Holy Spirit. We're meant to think of the fire as a property of the Holy Spirit. In other words, just as water carries the idea of a property of the Holy Spirit, that he washes away our sins, so fire carries the idea of a property belonging to the Holy Spirit too. It is the fiery Holy Spirit with which he baptizes us. The Holy Spirit who works and acts in your heart, in my heart, in the world in which he's cast into, he works in it. He acts like fire. He is a fire. God himself is described as fire. Well, here the Holy Spirit is fire. So then John the Baptist tells us that Jesus would baptize with fire. But now the interesting thing is this. When Christ speaks these words, "I came to send fire on the earth," quite clearly, at that point, the fire has not come. Because he says, "How I wish that it were already kindled." So it is not kindled. And that raises the question, when did this fire really begin to burn? When did the Holy Spirit really come in this consuming, fiery way? Well, the answer to that lies 7 Sundays after the resurrection. 7 Sundays after the resurrection. 7 times 7, you have the day of Pentecost. And on that Lord's day of Pentecost, a marvelous thing happened. You remember that the apostles were told to wait in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high. That's what the Lord told them before his ascension into heaven. He said, wait. I will meet you in Galilee, but wait, he says, in Jerusalem until you are first of all clothed with power from on high. And then Acts 1 tells us what happened just a few days after that. And again, it's worth turning to this. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And if you just keep your Bibles open there for a moment. Acts 1, verse 4. And this retraces the ground a bit. "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which," he said, "you have heard from me." Now listen. Listen to how he connects Pentecost with John the Baptist here. "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And if you go forward to chapter 2 and verse 1, these famous and glorious words, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it," that's the sound, "filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now you'll notice there how the whole thing is tied together. John the Baptist's prophecy comes to pass. And this event that takes place when the womb fills with the sound of a rushing mighty wind, the word which is actually the word breath, because it's the breath of God that's breathing upon them. In the Hebrew, the word breath and wind is the same word. When the breath of God fills the house where they're sitting, there is an appearance of fire, because the Holy Spirit of God, which John prophesied, is being poured out on the apostles first, and from them and with them to the rest of the church, going throughout the world in fulfillment of what the Lord says here, that "I have come to send fire on the earth, and how I wish that it were already kindled." Because after all, the Lord doesn't want to see a few men on fire. No. He doesn't say, "I came to send fire in the upper room." No. "I came to send fire in Jerusalem." No. "I came to send fire on my ancient people, the Jews." No. "But I came to set fire on the earth. Or if you like, I have come to set the earth on fire." Because what is the Lord doing but precisely that? "All nations whom thou madest shall come and worship reverently before thy face." He is setting the world ablaze. And it wasn't just the disciples who were set ablaze that day. The fire that came into them nestled in their hearts. And as they spoke with other languages the marvelous gospel of God, so that there were people from many parts of the earth in Jerusalem able to hear the gospel in their own language. As they spoke, they were casting a burning coal from their own hearts into the hearts of others who heard, so that the Holy Spirit lit a fire in the hearts of 3,000 men that day as they heard the gospel preached at Pentecost. That 3 became 5,000, and so on, till we see today, throughout the whole world, people set on fire for the glory of God. So then, the fire which Christ came to send was the fire which came on the day of Pentecost, and a fire which is lit in the heart of every believer. Friend, I hope you have this fire in your own heart today. I hope that within your own soul there is something burning, because God put a fire there. That makes a difference between one and the other. Sitting here, some of us have this fire in our hearts, and others maybe are strangers to it. You may have another fire. I'll come to that in a moment. But what is it about the Spirit that makes it right to compare him with a fire? It may be easy to see how we would compare the Spirit with water. But what is it about the Spirit that makes him comparable with fire? Or to turn it round, what is it about fire that makes it a worthy emblem of the Holy Spirit? Well, it's worth asking, because, you know, a lot of us perhaps forget what fire really is. Or to put it another way, how important fire once was. Still is, of course, but it was one day obvious to people. We're very used to electricity. It's quite possible you cooked your meal today without seeing a flame of fire at all. That was absolutely impossible in the past. Fire was vital for 3 things. The first thing it was vital for was light. You simply could not see in the dark unless you lit a fire. No other light source, just the sun and fire. No fire, no light. And light, as we know, represents knowledge in the Scriptures. And the first thing the Holy Spirit does is he brings light into our souls. Truth. God is a God of truth. He operates by the truth. He regenerates through the truth. He makes us to grow through knowledge of the truth. He is a God of truth and not a God of a lie. Now, the Catechism reminds us that it is the Holy Spirit's work to enlighten our minds in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He enlightens our minds. Now, sometimes we speak as though he enlightens the Scriptures for us. Now, as a manner of speaking, I suppose it's fair enough to say that he enlightens the Scriptures, but really he doesn't enlighten the Scriptures. What he enlightens is our minds. The Scripture is a bright shining light in itself. It doesn't need to be enlightened. The Scripture is a light. The problem is the eye. It's the organ of reception. It is your difficulty and mine in seeing this light. That is the problem. Doesn't Paul refer to this in 2 Corinthians and chapter 4? He puts it very vividly. He says, if our gospel is hidden, he says, it is only hidden to those who are perishing. Because, he says, this is 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. And in those people who are perishing, their minds have been blinded by the God of this world, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So we are blind. The light is shining. It's shining in the preaching of the word here tonight. There is truth being taught. But yet, perhaps in some minds here, there's no reception of the truth whatsoever. You cannot grasp it. You cannot apprehend it. You cannot take it in or see it, as it were, or receive it. But he says, in verse 6, it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What happens there is this, that the organ of reception is operated on by God through the truth itself, so that we are able to see it and to receive it. We are given an eye and we see the light. And the light that we see is the glory of God, and we see that in the face of Jesus Christ. Now that's a marvelous image. What it brings before us is this, that the gospel is a face. Or if you like, it is a character. You know yourself how important a face is. I was reading recently about a person who had received a face transplant and who had huge problems, huge personality problems, because they literally didn't recognize themselves. You see, it's one thing to receive a transplant of blood. It's another thing to receive a transplant of a limb or something of that kind. But a face, you see, is so different, because a face is you, you see. If I was to hide my face completely from you, you would be struggling to work out in what precise way I'm communicating. There's a sense in which you need the eyes, you need the mouth, you need the countenance. I've mentioned several times recently, perhaps up here too, that case of the Muslim teacher. Children were afraid of her because they couldn't see her face, you see. And there's a lot to that. A child needs to see the face of the teacher to understand the nuances and the expressions and to see whatever emotion it is. And in the scriptures, when God is shining in our hearts, it's our face that we begin to see. The character of God. What he is really and truly like. And it is the face of Jesus Christ that we see. Yes, and Paul says, what we see is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Yes, as you read his sermons, as you hear his word, as you watch his miracles, as you observe the man Christ Jesus, as you see him judging, and as you see him saving, so you say, yes, that is the glory of God I see, and I see it in the character of Jesus Christ. That happens when there is a work within, when the Spirit enlightens your mind in the knowledge of the truth. It feels to you as though the scriptures are enlightened. What is really enlightened is your ability to receive them and to understand them. And praise God that he does that for you. As John says in his letter, the Son of God has come and he has given us an understanding. It's actually put very well by John in his gospel. And he sums up the work of the Spirit like this. This is John 16 verse 7. Now listen to what this says. John 16:7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, notice the Spirit, the fire, he will convict. That's a marvelous word in the Greek, which means really to enlighten, to illuminate, to secure a conviction. He comes with persuasive truth that grabs your mind. He will convict the world regarding sin, righteousness, and judgment. He'll show you what sin really means. He'll show you what righteousness really consists of. And he'll show you what judgment actually involves. He enlightens your mind in the knowledge of the truth. Now you pray tonight for the Spirit to give you light. Pray for the Spirit to give you more light. Pray for the grace to hold on to the light that you've been given. Pray with the psalmist, send your light forth and your truth. Let them be guides to me and lead me to the holy hill, even where thy dwellings be. Light, light, get it from the Bible. Get truth from the Bible and hold on to truth from the Bible. Without it, you are in the dark. And when you're in the dark, it's amazing how your life collapses. It's amazing how it collapses. The second thing fire was crucial for was heat. No fire, no heat. There were no switches to press, no machines to put on. Unless you lit a fire, no heat. And when the Holy Spirit comes into the heart, he brings warmth and heat to the heart, towards God himself. Yes, towards his people. Yes, towards a sick and lost and dying world, but supremely a love towards God himself. Christ speaks, doesn't he, of the love of many growing cold, he says. When persecution abounds, the love of many who profess me, who appear to know me, it grows cold. That reminds us that love is the language of warmth and heat. It is the language of emotion. It is the language of the heart. Light is the mind, and it is truth. But that in itself is a means to touch in here, where love dwells, where joy dwells. God puts warmth in the heart. He awakens the emotion. Now, I'll tell you one good barometer of where your heart is. One good barometer of love. One good barometer of joy. One good barometer of a warm heart is whether you have zeal for the Lord or not. Zeal. It's in zeal that you see love, joy, and all these things in operation. I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. He is jealous of you and jealous for you. He is jealous for his own glory too. Your love must be jealous or zealous towards himself. You must have a burning coal in your soul to the Lord, as the Lord burns in his own heart towards yourself. Many waters, we're told, cannot quench love. I'll come to that in a moment. But your coal must burn with zeal like that to God. What would you think of a husband who had no zeal for the honour of his wife? Suppose for a moment a husband showed lots of kindnesses to his wife, went up with breakfast for her every morning and what have you. And then someone came in and violated his wife, and he carried on showing the same kindnesses as though nothing particular had happened. He would say, "Hold on a minute. I see the acts of love. I see them replicated and repeated, but there is something wrong. It doesn't appear like real love at all. The honour is absent. The zeal for her is entirely gone. It is something other than love. Because where love exists, there is a zeal for honour. Do you have a zeal for the honour and for the glory of God? You know, things have reached such a sad pass in contemporary evangelical Christendom in the West that zeal for God is frowned upon. It's actually frowned upon in the professing Church of Christ. To be concerned for the glory of his name and for the honour of his cause, to be zealous for it, that's fanaticism. That is frowned upon. You'll be told not to make a stir, not to make a hoo-ha, not to rock the boat, or whatever figure or expression you want to use. But you know, God loves, expects, and demands zeal and jealousy for his name. Let me take a few examples. You know, of course, famously of Elijah. He's the one we associate with that. When he in his frustration said, "Lord, I have been zealous for the Lord of hosts." He could say that. And so he was. But think of others who have been zealous. And they are memorialized in the records of scriptures, and we have largely forgotten them. Think of the Levites. When Moses came down from the mountain, and Israel had lapsed into worshipping a golden calf, and God said to Moses that the people primarily responsible for instituting that amongst the people were to be put to death. And Moses said, who will do this? And who will stand on the Lord's side? Who will take that place, if need be, against their own sons, and if need be, against their own brothers? And we're told that the tribe of Levi, en masse, and to a man, came and stood beside Moses. And because they did, and because they carried out the judicial execution that God commanded them, God gave them a special perpetual place in his sight and forever. Read about it in Exodus 32. Or you remember Phinehas. We sang about him because he's immortalized in the psalm as well as being immortalized in the book of Numbers. When Israel were seduced into worldliness by Moab, and that in itself is interesting. People tried to flatten them, to bruise them, and to crush them, but they were eventually weakened by the seduction of the world. It was the Moabite woman who took some of the men aside, many of the men aside, invited first of all to a feast, which became a frolic and which became immorality. And then when Moses came in and intervened, some of the people understood what had happened and they started weeping. And at that particular point, a man brazenly takes a prominent Midianite woman who was actually the daughter of the king right into his tent in front of the sight of the people. And nobody does anything until Phinehas rises up with his javelin and puts it into the tent, and it goes through the man and the woman at the same time. Does God say, oh dear, oh dear? Does Moses say, Phinehas, you terrible man, sit down? No. He is actually given a name and memorialized, and his seed would stand before God, before him, serving him forever. It was his zeal that diverted the plague. And the plague that was let loose at that time amongst Israel was checked and stopped dead there and then, because Phinehas took up his spear. Is there not such a time for that? What's happened? What has happened in the church of God now? What's happened? Nobody will take a spear up. Nobody will lift a head above a parapet. Everybody will sit and stay quiet in the pulpit and in the pew until every last vestige of truth is ripped aside. And the plague will spread, a rot and a cancer, throughout the whole professing church until there's next to nothing left. And it happens bit by bit. It always happens bit by bit. Where is your zeal? Where is mine too, for the things of God? But the best example is the Lord Jesus Christ. When he went into his Father's temple, and he heard the bleating of the animals, the sheep, and the cattle, and the pigeons, and the cages, and the clank of the money on the table of the money changers. So he overthrows the table, and he methodically makes a whip, and he puts out the animals, the people, and he drives out the animals. And the disciples remember a psalm, Psalm 69, the zeal of your house has consumed me. A messianic psalm. The zeal for your house has consumed me. The Lord consumed the Lord. My house shall be called a house of prayer, and you have turned it into a den of thieves. Now, one thing I want you to notice is that the three particular examples I took from the scriptures all involved the alienation of brethren. And we're told that specifically. Moses said that the Levites had to deal with their brothers. Phinehas dealt with a brother Israelite. Psalm 69, which says of Jesus that the zeal of your house has eaten me up, is immediately preceded by, I became an alien. I became strange to my brethren because the zeal of your house had eaten me up. Isn't it incredible? The memorials of zeal are to do with being able to stand to your brethren. Friends, sometimes it's needful to take a stand against your brothers and a stand against your sisters, even when they are real brothers or real sisters. At the end of the day, you're not the judge of that, and neither am I. They're not the judge of me, and I'm not the judge of them. We are all as one in a professing church of Christ, but it is according to the truth of God that you must take your stand. Always, 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 the zeal for God's house, let that consume you, and not the fear of man. The other thing that the fire is used for was purification. They were familiar enough with that, purifying metals, cleaning away dross. Even that is used by Malachi to say that God, with his refining fire, would purify the sons of Levi so that they would bring forth an acceptable sacrifice before God. But a fire burns, and it especially burns where there's been a plague. You know, sometimes in the past, in the Middle Ages there, if a plague, they burn things. They burn the clothes, they burn the house. If need be, they burn the village, because there's no other way to get... You can scrub it morning, noon and night, but you've got to burn the thing to get the infection out. Fire and purification go together. And you know, when the Spirit of the Lord enters your heart, it's not just a cozy relationship that he's interested in. Or even if he is interested in the relationship, which he is, it's not as you are, but as you must be. He will dwell with you wholly, and he will make you holy. And he comes in as a fire to purge and to purify. Are we prepared to accept him in on those terms? Are we prepared for him to come in and to begin to consume and to begin to destroy? Because that's what he must do. In 1 Corinthians 3, we're told that some people's lives, as well as containing the gold and the silver and the precious stones of good works before God, also contain wood, hay and stubble. And it is the fire of God scorching through the individual building of your soul and mine that will destroy these things to present us holy before himself. He does that in churches too, scorches through them with his holiness, purifying all the time. And even the whole world itself, it's God's fire that will deconstruct it, and it's God's fire that will reconstruct it when the time comes. Now, do you have a fire in your heart? Do you welcome the fire in your heart? Some of you have no fire. Perhaps some of you have a fire tonight, and it's a fire of rage, a fire of anger. Some of you have a fire of dissatisfaction. Some of you rage against the world. Some of you rage against God. Some of you have an uncontrollable fire of thirst for something you don't know what it is. Some of you have a cold, dark, empty heart. There's nothing in it. Not a spark of anything at all. It's best to have a fire inside you, however threatening it is, that will clean you, rather than a fire that will one day consume you altogether. After all, John the Baptist said, he will gather the chaff and burn it with unquenchable fire. Isn't it better to have the unquenchable fire somehow manageably inside your soul, saving it, rather than absolutely destroying it at the end? Be saved by it, or be destroyed by it. God is a consuming fire, one way or the other. He will consume your sin and save your soul, or he will consume you all. Don't fear the world, fear him who is able to cast both soul and body into hell. Now let me say this. Even if you have a flame in your heart, even if you have it, how healthy is it? Does it burn? Does it flicker low? Or are the coals just an ember? That's well worth asking. And zeal is a great measure of it. Zeal is a great measure of it. There are influences out to quench your flame and mine. Make no mistake. Paul says, quench not the Holy Spirit of God. He also says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. I don't honestly think that there is much difference between these two. I think quench views the Spirit as a fire with the kind of powers and properties that he gives you. Grieving the Spirit refers to the Spirit more as the person who is dwelling within you. In other words, if you quench the Spirit, you automatically grieve him. If you quench him, if you throw buckets of cold water on the flame that he is producing on your heart, his personal presence will be withdrawn, and he will hide his face from you, and you will be a poor shadow of the woman you once were, poor shadow of the man you once were. Who throws the buckets of water on the fireplace of your heart? Well, you could say that the flesh, the world, and the devil do. In Ephesians 4:30, where Paul tells you not to grieve the Spirit of God, he tells you what does. He says anger does it, lying does it, malice does it, drunkenness, revelry, corrosive words, foolish jesting, all these things quench the flame and grieve the person of the Holy Spirit. Your own flesh does it. Giving rein to what you are naturally, allowing that to break out perhaps with impunity, thinking perhaps that God doesn't care much about it, or since you are a son, do what you wish to do and God will paper it all over and he'll whitewash the wall, and you grieve the Holy Spirit of God with which you are sealed as his personal property for the day of redemption. Don't grieve with your own flesh. Keep the flesh under check. Second, the world will do it. The world will do it. People of the world, unbelievers, and sometimes they can be in your own home. Verse 51 here. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. From now on, five in one house will be divided. Three against two, two against three. In the example he gives in verse 53, you have a grandmother, a father and a daughter on one side, and you have a mother and a son on the other. Why? Because Jesus Christ brought a sword into that family. The cozy pictures of Christianity where everybody lives so nicely at one, with never a word jeopardizing any relationship, is not biblical Christianity. It's just nonsense. Yes, there is something in the gospel that is conducive to peace. All being well by the grace and power of God, barriers can be broken down and all kinds of people can live as one, and the lion will lie with the lamb and so on. Yes, but that's not always the way it works. And certainly not in the short term. In the short term, that's seldom the way it works. How it works is like bringing a sword into a household that was at peace. And here it comes, and there's a cleavage here. And there's now a mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law, and they don't hardly speak. There's a father and a daughter on the one side, and there's a mother and a son on the other, and they don't see eye to eye at all. That, Jesus says, is what happens. That is what I have brought into the world. Do we hear that? Yes. Let's hear it and let's understand it. How costly sometimes of Christianity can be. If we have zeal and if we have love, how costly our Christianity can be. You know, I would honestly say, after 20 years now myself in the ministry, that the thing that has most dampened the zeal of people, as far as I can see, is family pressure. Honestly, the thing that has most dampened the zeal of the professing people of God is family pressure. And the amazing thing is that when I started out, I thought all the difficulty would be trying to resist perhaps what parents were trying to force you into. And I now see that it was completely the wrong way around. What's most deadening is when parents can't give the lead to their children, and they are pressurized by their children into doing and saying things that they would not have done and said before. That's the way it works. And we have to resist family pressure. All of us. All of us, if we are to do the will of God. I read it in the morning, although I hadn't intended to. I read it tonight in two distinct passages. It's not as though it's an obscure thing somewhere. It is crystal clear in the scripture that sometimes, well, as the Lord himself says, that your enemy, for doing God's will, can come right out of your own household. So let's bear that in mind when it comes to zeal. And then, of course, there is the devil himself. The devil himself, with his harassments, his temptations, his insinuations, his accusations to rob you of your joy and of your zeal and of your love to God. I don't know if you've made the mistake of listening too much to the devil. I certainly listened and still listen too much to the devil. When he's around, get shot of him. Resist him. Learn to open scriptures, learn to apply them, and learn to believe them. We're all too slow to do that. We're all too slow to do it. But the flesh, the world, and the devil will quench the flame, the fire, the zeal, the love, the joy. It'll quench it all in your heart. That's your unholy trinity that you must never worship. The flesh, the world, and the devil, however close to home they appear. But if you need, and I'll say this briefly, if you want to know how to keep that fire going, you'll remember Bunyan's picture of the fire and people putting water on the fire all the time, but there was somebody behind the fire who was putting oil on it all the time. If you need to know how to keep the fire going, well, that is a simple key. The fuel on which the Spirit feeds is his own precious word. It is the Word of God. You need that to light the fire in the first place, and you need it to keep it going. Keep the Word in your mind. As Paul said to the Colossians, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another. Now that again is where we easily give way in this battle. Let there be a good book by your bedside. Let there be a good book near to your hand pretty much all the time. Things are never as easy in that respect now, because let there be a good sermon in your car. Let the good book itself be not far from your fingertips. If you can, keep a thin volume of it in your jacket pocket or in your purse or handbag or whatever. Good books, good reading, good preaching, keep them coming in. Constant fuel for this fire to burn on. The Spirit of God will take that fuel and he will release a sanctifying power in your own heart. It will release an incense of prayer back to God, and it will release a particular dynamic, though it goes out to a lost world too. There is nothing the world notices like a Christian man or woman filled with the Word of God and the Spirit of God acting upon that Word. Nothing as noticeable as that. Nothing as challenging to the world as that. That will, of course, arouse the wrath of the devil. Be that as it may, you keep fuel on the fire all the time. Last of all, keep a vent on the fire too, a draft. The oxygen. No fire burns without oxygen. And the oxygen, as you know, is prayer. Prayer. The means by which we empty self, even of our ability to understand the Word. We take our place low at the footstool of God and we say, Lord, you give me the understanding of this. You give me the strength and the zeal that flows from this. Let that vent of prayer always be there. That'll bring the Word to life for you. It'll also bring a personal application of it to your soul. And sometimes if you feel that the Word is somehow being unleashed, but it's not reaching you, it's quite possible that it's the vent of prayer that is missing. It's the very thing that will bond the scripture that you hear to your personal spiritual pilgrimage there and then. Now, Jesus says, I have come to set fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Now, I wonder what the Lord would say regarding you, heart and mind. Would he say, I wish a fire was kindled in your heart? Does he say, I kindled a fire once in your heart? Why do I see no flames but only embers? Does he say, why are you burning but not casting a coal into the heart of anyone else? Well, I don't know. What does the Lord say? How I wish it were already kindled. Do you personally have a desire for a burning heart? Did not our hearts burn within us when he opened to us the scriptures on the way? Yes. Notice, light in the mind as he opened the scriptures, warmth in the heart, and they spoke to each other. It all hangs together. May God grant that blaze in your soul and mine. Let us pray. O Lord, grant that we would truly delight to be in your service, and that we would delight to be zealous in your cause. Give us a love that burns with a jealous, fervent flame, even as the love that burns in your own heart towards your people. Grant us these things, O Lord, and accept our confession of failure and of coldness, perhaps for a long time. We bring that to the feet of Christ, pleading his blood, pleading his forgiveness, and his readiness always to begin again with his people. In his precious name, amen. Our last psalm is Psalm 85. At verse 6. This psalm begins by remembering God's past favor, a past revival. And then it turns to the present and makes a prayer in verse 6, Psalm 85, verse 6, that in thee may thy people joy, wilt thou not us revive? Notice he wants a revival, an empowering from the Spirit, so that they will have joy in their hearts. Show us thy mercy, Lord. To us do thy salvation give. Fuller, clearer views of Christ. I'll hear what God the Lord will speak. To his folk he'll speak peace, and to his saints, but let them not return to foolishness. That's what takes the spark away. To them that fear him, surely near is his salvation, that glory in our land may have her habitation, God's glory stay in our land permanently. Truth met with mercy, righteousness and peace kissed mutually. And notice how heaven and earth are one, because truth is springing up from the earth and righteousness is looking down from heaven high. So this is a land that God has blessed. Yes, what is good the Lord shall give, our land shall yield increase. This is the common metaphor in the Psalms and in the Old Testament of harvest, symbolizing spiritual growth. Justice to set us in his steps shall go before his face. Verse 6 to the end. We'll stand to sing to God's praise.
That in thee may thy
I
Outside, if we would just tend to stay closer to the side of the building, that's for health and safety reasons, with cars passing both ways, so we'd be trying to stay alongside the side of the building. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.